In 1991, Steve Feltham left his secure job fitting security cameras, his long-term girlfriend, and his home in Dorset to relocate to the shores of Loch Ness to track and prove the existence of the Loch Ness monster. In 2016, he celebrated 25 years of waiting, and he said, "I look upon 25 years as a good halfway mark in trying to solve this. I'm willing to dedicate another 25 years. Who knows, it might only take a few more weeks." Well, thanks to the World Wide Web, people like Steve, who are utterly dedicated to their life's goal, are not hard to find, unlike the Loch Ness Monster. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself what you would be willing to give up for the thing that you value most in life. Perhaps that thing is your lifestyle, the job you love, a set of exam grades that you've got your heart set on, your children's education, your rest, your garden, a classic car, or maybe friendships. What would you give up for a friend? Or maybe it's better to think about it this way round. What lengths would you be prepared to go to if that thing was under threat? Would you lie? Would you cheat? Would you break the law? Or something worse? At the men's breakfast in January, Tim Thornborough reminded us that the human heart is a dark place. Well, the way the passages have worked out in John, we'll be seeing both of these questions played out this morning. And today's title is The One Who Divides. And we'll see in this passage we have two examples that make it clear how Jesus divides opinion. We'll meet Caiaphas, the high priest, who sees Jesus as an immediate threat. And Lazarus' sister Mary, who sees Jesus as an incredible treasure. So we're working through these three chapters of John, running up to Palm Sunday next week. So if you've closed your Bibles, please reopen them at John 11. Now, last week Nick was preaching on Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And this week's passage carries straight on from that incident. You see, the friends and acquaintances that had come to comfort Mary and Martha, they were witnesses to Lazarus being raised from the dead. And in fact, they saw what Jesus did. And in fact, we learned last week that Jesus waited so there might be many witnesses, and also so it might be completely clear that Lazarus was in fact dead. After 4 days, he'd have gone through rigor mortis and decomposition would have begun to set in. But as we see in verse 45, many of those who'd travelled a couple of miles from Jerusalem to be with Mary and Martha and then witness this resurrection believed in Jesus. But straight away we see how Jesus divides opinion, because others of them then informed on Jesus to the chief priests and Pharisees. Well, they call a meeting of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, where the mood is increasingly desperate. Verse 47 is perhaps better translated, "What are we going to do?" You see, their previous tactics of trying to discredit Jesus and call into question his teaching or catch him out have all failed. And some of their own number have put their trust in Jesus. And notice what their fear is. Verse 48, he says, "If we let him go on like this, everyone else will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Well, do you see what John's account is telling us? From the lips of Jesus' enemies, his miracles and his works and his teaching is so convincing that soon everyone will believe in him. He's so convincing that soon everyone will believe in him. Notice in verse 47, the chief priests call these miracles signs. And we learned last week from Nick what a sign is. A sign is something that points to a truth. And the truth in this case is the power and divine person of Jesus Christ. And yet they've been deceiving themselves. I wonder if this has struck you. They're asking the wrong question entirely. Now, people sometimes accuse Christians of blind belief, but really this is a good example of blind unbelief. And I guess there's an application for us straight away. What truths have we been resisting? What voice have we been silencing or keeping at a distance to avoid what we instinctively know to be true? How has the Lord confronted us lately? How have we drowned our own conscience with activity or work or anything else, some other form of escape? Do we avoid the inner voice of reason telling us to stop doing something we know to be wrong? And what about this verse this statement in verse 48 where it says, if we go on like this, everyone will believe in him. So that raises an interesting question, doesn't it, given our title this morning. If Jesus' earthly ministry had carried on, would everyone ended up believing him? Well, we did touch on this a few weeks ago when Phil was preaching on the Good Shepherd in John 10. And if you remember then, the illustration was a sheep pen where sheep would be kept overnight from lots of different flocks. And then in the morning, the shepherd would call his sheep, and the sheep who heard his voice and knew him would come out. And I think that Jesus used that illustration to show that only some in Israel would believe. But we can also have a quick cross-reference, if you'd like to. It's on page 1046, which is Luke 12, verse 51 onwards. And Jesus is speaking here. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in a family, two divided against three, and three divided against two. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and so on. From Jesus' own lips, he will always divide opinion on the earth. But nevertheless, Jesus' growing popularity is a concern for the Romans, concern for the Sanhedrin, that is, because the Romans will come away, take away both our temple and our nation. Although, ironically, in trying to protect the temple building, they're also seeking to destroy God's true temple in Jesus Christ. So to understand their concern, let me just give you a bit of background. So the chief priests and Pharisees were allowed by the Roman rulers to have authority over certain religious matters, which gave them authority and power and standing in Israel. But their powers were limited, which is why later on they were able to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't have him crucified. They needed Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, for that. And Caiaphas was actually appointed by Pontius Pilate's predecessor. So you can see that a kind of practical, close working relationship with the Roman authorities was absolutely essential. And another concern amongst the Jewish leaders at the time was the Zealot movement. They wanted to eject the Romans from Israel altogether. And indeed, if the Romans chose to, they could impose direct rule, which is in fact what happened 30 years later when the temple was destroyed and the last high priest was killed. So when the argument they put forward in verse 48 is a classic piece of human philosophy. This is the greatest good for the greatest number, right? No matter who gets in the way. So when the Sanhedrin met, this issue wasn't raised under any other business on the agenda. It was really quite an important consideration and a real threat. And of course, if the land was ruled directly from Rome, well, they'd cease to be a nation altogether. Now, normally, the high priest wouldn't attend the Sanhedrin, but Caiaphas sees a solution to this, and he speaks up and stirs this committee into action. If I might paraphrase a bit, he says, "Look, you numbskulls, it's better for you that this man lose his life than we lose the temple and the nation." Notice he says, "It's better for you." He's appealing directly to the self-interest of the 60 or 70 chief priests and Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. And yet his words were also prophecy, weren't they? Predicting that Jesus would die as a substitute so that others might live. Of course, he was not consciously speaking prophecy. That's what verse 51 says when it says he did not say this on his own. But who more appropriate to make this prophecy than the high priest? So the high priest, one of the unique jobs he had was to seek God's forgiveness every year for the things that the nation of Israel had done wrong. On that day, the Day of Atonement, he would sacrifice a goat and spread its blood on the Ark of the Covenant, turning away God's wrath at the sins of the nation for the year. And he'd also take a second goat and lay his hands on it, symbolically transferring the sins of the people to this goat that was then driven out into the desert. And actually, that's the origin of the phrase scapegoat. Well, if that sounds familiar, that's exactly what Jesus did when he died on the cross, wasn't it? When we trust in him, God's anger at our disobedience is turned away, and the punishment we deserve is removed from us. So he's a bit like this sacrifice goat and the scapegoat, except Jesus' sacrifice is once and for all, and not just for the nation of Israel, but for anyone who believes in him. Well, if there's anyone here who hasn't put their trust in Jesus, then why not consider doing so now? I was reading page 219 of Chuck Swindoll's excellent commentary on John, and he talks directly to the reader who isn't yet a Christian. And he says, pause right now and place your complete trust in the Son of God. I want to have the pleasure of meeting you, if not in this life, then in the life beyond. And there's plenty of people in this account who are asking themselves about Jesus. For example, verse 56, if you look there, Jerusalem was alive with gossip about Jesus. Is he coming to the Passover? Well, we've seen him, but maybe he's being warned off by this arrest warrant that's out on him. It's only a half hour walk to Bethany. Why don't we pop down there and check out this Lazarus guy, see if he's the real deal? Well, these people may have felt they were sitting on the fence as regards Jesus Christ. But consider this story, which was published in the Reader's Digest in 1982. During a training session for young soldiers who were about to take their first parachute jump, the sergeant explained how to open the reserve chute in case the main one should fail. A nervous private raised his hand and said, Sarge, if the main chute fails, how long do I have to open my reserve? And the sergeant replied, the rest of your life, soldier. So how long do we have to get on Jesus' side? The rest of your life. Well, the conclusion is taken that Jesus must die, and therefore a pattern of events is set in motion that will culminate at the cross. The same bloody tactic has been used throughout history of time, suppress the church, and yet the church continues to thrive. Well, Jesus wants his death to be understood as a sacrifice. That's why he waits until Passover to act. But just before he returns to Jerusalem, he goes back to Bethany where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And it's no surprise that a dinner is given in Jesus' honour. I guess it's not every day that someone who raised one of the locals from the dead turns up in town again. And imagine the excitement in the room. Lazarus has obviously completely recovered from being dead because he's reclining at the table with everyone else, enjoying Martha's cooking. Those of you familiar with the story of Mary and Martha won't be surprised to know that Martha was busy with the vol-au-vents and the doilies, and Mary was once again sat listening to Jesus. And then she pours this expensive perfume on his feet, which are conveniently facing away from the table. Now, I have mocked up some nard. Based on the density of nard and the information given, I reckon it's about this amount. And this is about the right colour as well. I've read the safety data sheet for nard as well. You might be interested to know it's combustible, and you should avoid undiluted direct contact with the skin, which puts a slightly different perspective on this story, doesn't it? So, what Mary did, though, was immediately obvious to everyone in the house because of the strong smell of this perfume. Perhaps it's a bit like that chain Lush. Many of you will know that. They sell bath bombs. Who would ever know that you could make a business out of that? But they clearly do. They've got a branch at Waterloo, and you can smell it from the end of Platform 3. Now, nard is made from the root of the spikenard plant, which grows in India. And as you can probably see, it produces an essential oil. So it's not like perfumes we would have today, which are alcohol-based. So Mary has to wipe off the excess oil with her hair. And if you bear in mind that for a woman to let her hair down in that culture was really frowned upon, and that you avoided touching anybody's horrible smelly feet at all possible costs, you can see just what a gesture of devotion this really was from Mary. Added to this, we're talking about a precious asset. I reckon in today's money, this might be worth £15,000. We don't know why Mary had it. Perhaps it was an heirloom. Perhaps it was part of her dowry that she was pouring away, reducing her marriage prospects, all for the love of Jesus. And when her behaviour is challenged, isn't it interesting what Jesus says? It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial, which I think means it was intended at some point early she should set this aside for the time when Jesus would die and be buried. And in using it now, she's just brought that forward a few days. Because Jesus knows that there wouldn't be time for his body to be prepared with oils like this, as would have been the custom. So Jesus uses her expression of devotion to point towards his own death that's coming very soon. Well, challenging what others are probably thinking, Judas challenges his extravagance, and since this bottle of perfume is worth a year's wages, that money could go a long way to helping the destitute. I'll put that down. But we know the real reason why Judas was upset is because he wouldn't have seen that money flow through the money bag and had a chance to cream some off for himself. That's obviously what he was doing. How often we find a left field question like this, or about the poor or something like that, is used as a reason to avoid talking about questions of faith. In Mark's account of this incident, however, Judas is not alone in expressing his disapproval. And I'd like to suggest that how we react to what Mary did is a bit of a barometer about what we think about the Lord Jesus. So I wonder if I could see into the hearts of those who are here this morning whether, kind of secretly, some people are naturally siding with Judas. After all, this wasn't a very cost-effective gesture. It wasn't very rational, was it? Everything in moderation, we say. Think how the money could have been better used. Take this example. On the 23rd of August 1994, the electronic music group, the KLF, set fire to £1 million that they'd earned by selling their music, albums like The White Room. A small section here might remember their music, Tim Smiley. They also deleted their back catalogue at the same time, but if you are interested in any rare KLF tracks, come and speak to me afterwards. So what's our reaction to them burning £1 million? It's like, this is crazy. What on earth were they thinking? Everything in moderation is a biblical principle, and that applies to lots of things in life, doesn't it? Like eating cheesecake, watching TV, after 8 minutes, lengths of sermons, but not in the area of love. Okay, there are dangerous Christian extremists out there, but their motivation is not love. If you're a Christian, you might be familiar with the attitude of others who say, well, you know, I'm happy as long as your Christianity remains contained and tame. It's okay to start a church in Wrecklesham, but if you want to start inviting your friends and neighbours, well, that feels a bit uncomfortable. It's okay to put a few quid in the collection every week, but if you start giving away big chunks of your income, well, that's a bit extreme. I remember when I first became a Christian and my father, who wasn't a believer at that time, said, just be careful with this church thing. Don't let it take over your life. Make sure you put your career first. Well, what do we think about people who go to China to spread God's word? Or dare I say it, take up a ministry in Birmingham? Now, Phil's job came up in conversation at Curry Club, actually. And people couldn't believe anyone would leave Farnham for Birmingham. I mean, they do have running water there, but still, it's a bit extreme. And we joke, but that, you know, that was kind of the nature of the conversation. Why would anyone do that? A few of us were discussing opposition to Christianity in the workplace when Mike Causey was here last time. And Mike's view was it's not about the level of opposition, but the risks you're willing to take as a Christian. If you're a parent, see if you would like this story, life story, for your child. This man graduated from Cambridge with all the honours that university could bestow, and he had a fantastic career in the law set up for him when God called him to be a missionary in India. The woman he loved and hoped to marry didn't want to leave England, so he left for India alone and began translating the New Testament and Psalms into various indigenous languages. He travelled extensively in India contending for the gospel, and he basically put himself under so much strain that he died of a fever aged 31, having seen no converts in his lifetime. You might recognise the story of Henry Martin. If you're thinking that's a bit extreme, then perhaps your mindset is aligned to Judas. If you're thinking, well, there was someone filled with gratitude for what Jesus did for him, a short life, well lived, well, then you've got God's mindset. Perhaps you're encouraged by that story. It's right, isn't it, for us to hear stories like that and to be encouraged and to be spurred on. And in Mark's gospel, when it tells this story of Mary and the perfume, Jesus says, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. But we should never be motivated by guilt, only by gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. That's exactly what motivated Mary. So our reaction to what she did is a good barometer of our view of Jesus Christ. And what are we to make of Jesus' answer? So clearly, he must have known Judas had designs on the money. He could have confronted him. But he starts by saying these famous words, "You will always have the poor with you." There's an obligation to the poor. Jesus teaches that elsewhere. Let me give you one example. Luke 14, he says, "When you give a lunch or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers and sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed." When Jesus says you will always have the poor with you, what he's definitely not saying is, poverty is a constant problem, so why bother? But he says there's a higher priority, me. You won't always have me. You won't be able to pour oil on my feet next week because they'll be nailed to a cross for you. Now, notice that Lazarus gets a final mention in verses 10 and 11. John just adds this detail at the end. For good measure, the chief priests and Pharisees decide to put out the same death sentence on Lazarus too. And good luck, you might say to them. How would they know that he'd stay dead a second time, I suppose? Presumably, Lazarus was in the firing line because he was giving such a compelling testimony about Jesus. He was certainly drawing in the crowds. We know that from verse 9. And if he really had been raised from the dead, well, we'd certainly expect that. You know, in our day and age, he'd definitely be on the one show for sure. What an interesting story he must have had. Now, we don't hear anything more about Lazarus, but we presume he put himself on the line to tell people what Jesus had done for him, saving him from death, even though there was opposition around him. And so in our passage today, we have these two contrasting personalities, both unwittingly foreshadowing the events of Easter, showing how God is totally in control. Caiaphas believes that Jesus and his popularity are becoming a significant problem. And Judas finds himself in the same camp. Jesus is really too radical in his claims. And of course, we know that Judas throws his lot in with Caiaphas very shortly afterwards. There's too much threat to the status quo. And Mary, willing to devote herself utterly to Jesus, nothing is too good for the man who raised her brother from the dead. And because we look at this from the perspective of this side of the cross, £15,000 on perfume seems nothing compared to the infinite value of Christ's blood. Why does Jesus cause this division and continue to cause division today? Well, because he asked people to give up the things they value most, their false gods, if you like. Be that money or position or safety or whatever it is. So I asked a rhetorical question about the start, about the things what would you give up for the thing you value most in life? For Caiaphas, the thing he valued most was his position and his authority. And what was he willing to give up? Well, first of all, he was willing to give up justice. He's willing to go after and murder a man who'd done no wrong, broken no law. But more seriously for him, he was plotting the destruction of someone who performed amazing signs and miracles, dumbfounded his critics, and never put a foot wrong. A man who claimed to be God and had the credentials to prove it. But Caiaphas sees him as an immediate threat to the current order. For Mary, the most important thing in her life was Jesus and knowing him better. And nothing was too good for her Lord. Whenever he was around, she spent her whole time listening to him. And her most expensive possession, well, it was right to lavish it on Jesus. What are we willing to sacrifice for Jesus? Are we willing to be extravagant and to stand with others who are? Let's pray. Let's take a moment of quiet to see if God's been laying something on your heart this morning. After reading a passage like this, it would be easy to become focused on doing something for Jesus. So I want to start by thanking you, Jesus, that your grace is sufficient, on the cross. You already paid the penalty for the wrong things we've done. There's nothing more we can add to that. As Mary was filled with gratitude that you brought her brother back from the dead, fill us with gratitude for what you've done for us. May that overflow into family life and into our community here in Wrecklesham, into our workplaces tomorrow, into our souls, so that we cease holding tightly to the things of this life. Amen.